Well, it's good to be with you again, Creek family, Life Point. If you're a guest here, my name is Jordan. I'm the associate minister here at Life Point Stewart's Creek. And it's been pointed out already, but when we are here, VBS week, we're here at the bottom of the ocean. We're here at the bottom of the sea. You know, as we were, as I was looking around earlier, I was looking at all these decorations, and I was reminded that Micah 7 says that the Lord throws our sins to the bottom of the sea. So here we are at the bottom of the sea, and I'm about to dig up some stuff on you guys, man. I'm about to find out what y'all been doing. I'm just kidding. Well, hey, listen, this room, what you see here is the result of hours and hours of hard work from Kathy Ropp, our kids minister, who you just saw. Can we hear it for her one more time? Yeah, she did. I'm not sure how many things that you see were bought. I know some of them were bought, but she made a lot of the stuff. She made a lot of it at home and on the weekends and stuff, so not even when she's on the clock. So and she worked really, really hard to make this something cool. I know my son, he's almost 5. He walked in, maybe like some of your kids, when he saw us, he just went, wow, can you believe it when he saw this? And she worked so hard. But more than just the way the room looks, I know Kathy, our kids team, they've been working so hard on creating a plan for VBS that's going to bless the hearts of our children. I'm so excited about my children being part of it. Thank you if you are a leader. Man, I know there are people at our church, there are pastors at our church, people God has used to shape all of us who were saved when they were children at a VBS. And so who knows what kind of eternal kingdom work God is going to prepare to do starting this week in the hearts of our children. Maybe God's going to begin a work in some of our children that will flourish into world-changing ministries one day, or flourish into world-changing ministries in their homes with their children one day. So I'm so thankful. Like Kathy said, let's join her and the rest of our church in praying for this week and praying that kids would come to know Jesus Christ. So go ahead and grab your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 6. We wrapped up our series in Joshua last week, and so we are going to pick up where we left off last summer by diving back into the Sermon on the Mount. Last summer, we walked through chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. This summer, I believe we're going to get through the rest of it, so we're going to start in Matthew chapter 6 today. And so the Sermon on the Mount has really served as the bedrock for Christian ethics, Christian living for the past 2,000 years since Christ gave this sermon. But maybe more miraculously, this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, has served not only as the bedrock for Christian living, this sermon has really provided the foundation for the ethics of the West, of the entire Western world for many, many, many centuries. That even lost people have not been able to resist the wisdom of the teaching of our Lord Jesus. If you were in school as a child and you learned the golden rule, or you were taught to turn the other cheek, to love your enemies, all these things, man, these are teachings that derive from the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see things today, teachings that we all maybe have that are a given, taken for granted in our society, that derive from the Sermon on the Mount. No one really can resist the wisdom of this sermon. And in this sermon, Jesus lays out the ethics of the kingdom of God. He lays out the way that we are to live as God's people. He provides the blueprint for how his people are to live and shine as lights in the world. He provides a foundation upon which communities of justice, righteousness, and flourishing can operate. See, the Sermon on the Mount isn't just a list of rules from the Lord. He isn't just giving us a list of rules for what he expects from us. In this sermon, Jesus is offering us a better way to live. But this better way to live, this better way of living, this better way of life, doesn't just come from grit and hard work on our end. It derives out of transformed hearts, hearts that have been saved, redeemed, transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In the last verse of chapter 5, the last verse we talked about last summer, Jesus tells his followers this. If you look at Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This verse really serves as the thesis statement for the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's right in the middle of it. It's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. If you could reduce the Sermon on the Mount down to one verse, pull one verse out of it and say, this is what the sermon's about, it would be Matthew 5:48. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, maybe you remember from us talking about this last summer, that's a little terrifying. I remember the first time I read Matthew 5:48 and I was shaken. Be perfect? Well, we've already failed at that. What does Jesus mean by this? When we take a deeper look into what Jesus is saying, the meaning becomes clear. And it's worth reiterating again as we enter back into studying the Sermon on the Mount. The Greek word used here that's translated perfect could maybe be translated better or maybe just translated alternatively as whole. Be whole as your heavenly Father is whole. What does Jesus mean by this? Remember earlier in the sermon, Jesus tells us that if our righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's a contrast here. We have the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and we have the righteousness, the perfection of God the Father. How do we know the difference between these two things? Well, that word whole gives us an idea of how we define this contrast. God's righteousness is a whole, a perfect, a whole righteousness. Therefore, it would follow that the righteousness of the Pharisees is an empty righteousness, something that lacks. There's something not right there. So what's the difference? How do we know the difference? Whole righteousness is righteousness that stems out of a righteous heart. Empty righteousness is righteous looking deeds that flow out of a self-serving heart. Does anyone doubt that God's works of righteousness would disagree with his heart? No, we know that God always acts in accordance to his nature. God never does anything outside of what is in his nature to do. God is righteous because his very nature is righteous. His righteousness is whole. The Pharisees, on the other hand, performed righteous looking deeds, but their hearts were wicked. This is empty righteousness. This is what Jesus means. Be whole in your righteous. Be righteous internally as well as externally as your Father is righteous. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Jesus actually expects that our righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. I know in the past, I've preached this verse in a way that I might disagree with now, or at least I would say I wasn't really getting to the heart of it. I would say, yeah, our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees because Christ's righteousness is transferred to us. That's how we are more righteous than them. And that's certainly true. Christ's righteousness, if you are in him, is transferred to you. And yet, that's not exactly what Jesus is saying, because Jesus actually expects the way you live to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. He actually expects that from you. Because righteousness, like that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that is self-serving and self-aggrandizing, is not real righteousness. Jesus is saying, not so with my people. You must not have an empty righteousness that's only righteousness of the hands, but not righteousness of the hearts. My people will have both. Their righteousness will flow out of righteous hearts. The Pharisees, for as good as they looked, had no righteousness. But the people of Christ, the ones transformed by the gospel and made into new creations, we are to have a true, God-centered, gospel-magnifying righteousness that flows out of our hearts that have been filled with the righteousness of Christ. So this morning, as we're re-entering the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to climb up the the mountain again to hear from the Lord as he continues in chapter 6 to show us further what lives of greater, truer, whole righteousness look like in our lives. And so with that being said, I know normally over the summer, over the past several weeks as we've been in Joshua, we've been reading scripture prior to the message. I'm going to read the passage here in the middle of the message, but nonetheless, I'm going to invite you to stand up as we hear the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The Lord Jesus said this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Once upon a time, in my college years, my early college years, I was in a band. And my band, it was awesome. And we had a lot of fun writing and playing music around Smyrna, around Murfreesboro. And every now and then, we would work our way into Nashville and play some of the clubs in Nashville. It was awesome. Well, I remember once we were playing at this place called the Rutledge. Now, the Rutledge has since closed down. We like to say that it's because after my band played there, they knew that they peaked. They were like, "Wait, this is it, man. We're never gonna get back to where we were there. So we might as well just shut it all down." I'm kidding, of course. I think it was our second time playing there, and I just told the story first hour, and I have to relive this again. It's worse for me because I'm remembering what this all felt like. So, I think it was the second time we were playing there. We were gonna play the song. We included in our set list the song "Fix You" by Coldplay. If you know that song. And so my job in the band was to sing and play rhythm guitar. So I just played acoustic guitar, played the chords, and I sang. I had the easiest musical job, and I left all the complicated musical stuff to the other guys because everyone in the band was like a better musician than me. And so, however, on this song, it happened that the like rhythm guitar section was more complicated than the lead guitar. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, lead guitar is like the cool solos and stuff, whereas the rhythm guitar is playing the chords and stuff. So it was my job to kind of hold down the lead guitar line. So we get through the whole song, everything's going well, and I have my electric guitar strapped around me. Right, I'm not using it till the very end. I literally just have it around me, I'm singing, then at the very end I'm gonna use it. And then after one of the final choruses, it's my time to shine, my time to play the lead guitar part. This solo was comprised of exactly two notes. So again, I know not everyone's musical, that literally means it's just this one note and then down here another note, that's it. If you've never picked up a guitar, you could play that. You could learn how to play it, it's that easy. At least it should be that easy. And so, look, I don't know. I know it was only two notes, but there's something about it. Maybe the lights on me, maybe it was that I had an electric guitar in my hand, maybe it's a room full of my adoring fans, my mom and Morgan, really. And so, yeah, right, yeah. You can look us up on Spotify later if you want. I don't know what it was, man. I felt like Slash up there. I felt like the real deal up there. But as I start playing the part, I notice this like weird look sweep across the room. I'm like, what's going on? And so I notice it. Maybe some of you might remember Caleb Frazier. He was your worship leader here a few years ago. He was in the audience, and I remember this look of just like, this really like awkward, cringy look on his face, and he was trying to whisper something to me, and I was like, what is he saying? The lights are too, I couldn't see. So I I'm sweating right now talking about this. And so I look back to one of my bandmates, and he's like, bro, you're flat, dude, you're playing it totally wrong. It was only two notes. I was playing one of them wrong. Like literally, I botched 50% of this thing because I played one note wrong. And so, look, I may have tried to look the part of a rock star, but I quite literally came up flat. Well, likewise, There are many people who try to look the part of an authentic disciple of Jesus, but there's something off about the way that they live. There's something not right there. Something that just sounds a little discordant about how they're living and how they speak. There's a disconnect between who they claim to be and who they really are. This is why Jesus gives us a clear picture of what a real disciple looks like here in this sermon. So we're going to see, we're going to flow in three movements today. We're going to see Jesus give us a warning about how we worship. He's going to illustrate this warning by looking at an example in the world, and then he's going to point us to the way of true righteousness. So let's begin by looking at the warning for the way that we worship. Here's the warning. Let's look again at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. The word righteousness, as Jesus uses it here, is referring to a right relationship toward God and others. It could also be translated as good works. Beware of practicing your good works before others. Works that should reveal and flow out of a right relationship with God. There is no separating righteousness from a relationship with God. There's no separating righteousness from a relationship with God. The righteousness in our lives, real or fake, all correspond to the nature of our relationship with God, real or fake. So if you remember from chapter 5, Jesus showed us how genuine righteousness works itself out and how we relate to other people. But here in chapter 6, he's switching gears and focusing on how genuine righteousness works itself out in our relationship to God, how we live and how we worship in the sight of God. So Jesus is going to choose a few spiritual disciplines to show us how they are to be practiced from within a framework of true righteousness. Specifically, he talks about giving, praying, and fasting. We're going to see. Not today. We're going to see about giving today. But in this chapter, giving, praying, and fasting. Now, his choice of spiritual disciplines here is not random. It's not like Jesus was just saying the first things that came to his mind. In the Jewish world, prayer, fasting, and giving made up the core of how one would express their devotion to God. In fact, one extra biblical source that was commonly read between the times of the Old Testament and New Testament said this. This is not scripture, by the way. This is extra biblical. This is something, but it still would have influenced the minds of the people that Jesus was speaking to. It says this: prayer is good when accompanied by fasting, almsgiving, and righteousness. A little with righteousness is better than much with wrongdoing. It's better to give alms than to treasure up gold, for almsgiving delivers from death, and it will purge away every sin. Obviously, there are errors in that statement. Surely, almsgiving will not purge your sin. But this still shows us how people in that time would have been thinking when they heard prayer, giving, fasting brought up. It was very important to them. Jesus knew that these practices would have weighed heavy on the spiritual consciences of his hearers. But Jesus turns their understanding of these things on their heads. Whereas the religious leaders of his day were teaching that righteousness is attained through these practices, Jesus said that these practices, rather, are a result of righteousness. You don't gain righteousness by praying, fasting, giving. You're not accumulating righteousness through this. You do these things because you are righteous. These are the actions that flow out of a righteous identity, a righteous heart. Now, this is a major shift in the mentality of the religious elite of Jesus' day. These works, for them, were the means by which they established their piety in the minds of their communities. Prayer, fasting, and giving were the ways they showed people how devoted they were. They proved that they were better, that they were righteous, that they were morally superior. It was how they built their reputations and became admired among those who could only dream of being as righteous as they were. This is important. Knowing this about how the religious elite were using these practices is important because it shows us that Jesus is as much concerned, if not more concerned, with the why of our worship as he is with the what of our worship. The why matters as much, if not more, than the what of our worship. We might look awfully good. We might look like awfully great people. We might look like we're on fire for the Lord. People may think awfully high of us. People might tell other people how devoted, how inspiring our lives are. But if our motivation for practicing righteous deeds is self-serving, then we do not have true righteousness. Now, it's important to clarify what Jesus is not saying here. What's he not saying? Well, Jesus, for starters, is not warning against practicing righteousness. Of course, he doesn't mean this. That is, he isn't warning against trying to be righteous, trying to live a righteous life. Righteousness, true God-honoring righteousness, certainly does require effort on our parts. You will not grow in your righteousness. You will not grow in your relationship with Jesus by sitting in your room and doing nothing. Merely not sinning is not even how you grow in your righteousness. This is something that we are actively trying to live our lives to obey what Christ commanded. We don't kill sin by doing nothing. We do these things with our effort. Of course, we do them by the help and the grace of the Holy Spirit. But Paul says that it's by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, right? So it certainly requires effort on our parts. Righteousness may be directly related to our relationship with God, but yet you still know a tree by its fruit. It's like the great reformer Martin Luther said, "We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone." Do you understand? But faith that saves is never alone. The way of the kingdom, the way that Jesus expects his people to live, certainly requires effort on our end. Righteous living doesn't just happen. It is pursued and practiced amongst God's people. So Jesus is not warning us against practicing, building up, trying to pursue righteous living. He also isn't warning against practicing righteousness in front of other people. Do you remember how I said at the beginning that the Sermon on the Mount has really served as the foundation for all Western ethics for the past several centuries? Well, one of the results of that means that everyone has an opinion about the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone interacts with it to some degree. The problem is that most people's opinions are wrong. And so sometimes we can have opinions about this, and we can say, well, this isn't exactly what Jesus was saying. So one of the things I think people can get mixed up here is that all my righteous deeds, anything that I do, it can't be done in front of other people. As soon as someone else knows about something that I've done, it's invalidated. It doesn't count. So I have to try to retain being anonymous for this to really count. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus tells us in the same sermon that we are to let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works, right? Doesn't he say that? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and what? And give glory to your Father in heaven. This gets to what this warning is about. Jesus is forbidding his people from practicing our righteousness in front of other people in order that we may be seen by them. Your righteousness will either be about people praising your Father in heaven, or it will be about people praising you. Jesus is saying, not so amongst my people. Righteous living is not about you building yourself up in the minds of others. It is about the glory of God in the minds of others. Whether your public righteousness is sinful or not is determined by the condition of your heart in it. So when it comes to giving, prayer, fasting, these things that are really emblematic for all acts of righteousness, Jesus begins by warning us about our motivations. Why are you doing it? As he continues, he's going to give us a picture of what he doesn't want from his people by looking at the way of the world, the pseudo-righteousness of the Pharisees. So with that being said, let's look at verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Jesus sounds the alarm on practicing acts of righteousness in order to be seen by others, and then he illustrates this point by honing in on the practice of giving to the poor. Now, the act of giving to the poor is sometimes translated as almsgiving. Maybe if you grew up with a King James Bible, you are familiar with that word, almsgiving. In the first century, righteousness and almsgiving were synonymous for the Jewish people, as it ought to be. I mean, part of righteousness means I'm giving to others. I'm pouring out for the sake of others. Almsgiving could refer to the act of giving actual money to the poor, but it could also refer to something more broad. It's really just all acts of charity in general. Charitable living is what almsgiving is referring to. Almsgiving is a very good thing. It's certainly something that belongs as a normal part of the life of God's people. It includes giving money, but it's more than that. It's giving anything for the sake of meeting the needs of others. So, almsgiving can certainly include giving money to the poor, donating to the one-day offering, supporting a missionary, supporting a local ministry here, supporting international missions, but it could also refer to non-monetary things. I think rocking babies on a Sunday morning and investing in the kids in our kids' ministry is a form of almsgiving. You're putting a lot of effort and you're sacrificing time to do that. I think working all day, driving home from Nashville, rushing to get to church on a Wednesday night so that you can invest in the lives of teenagers is a form of almsgiving. You're giving of yourself. You could be at home, but you're not. You're there pouring into the lives of teenagers and discipling them. Some of you are about to have a week full of what we can call almsgiving next week. As you come here, man, I know some of you guys take a week off work to serve a VBS, or you take a week off work to serve a camp. So you're not only sacrificing your energy, your time, you're sacrificing your vacation days to come and serve. Man, that is the type of generosity that should be common amongst God's people. And of course it should be. Almsgiving is really about giving our lives for the sake of others. But this, what I'm describing, is real biblical almsgiving. This is a far cry from the type of giving that Jesus and the Jewish people of his day would have seen from the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. See, the Pharisees did all the stuff of almsgiving, but they wanted something in return for it. They would give, but they would wait. When Jesus said, sound no trumpet before you, he's not exaggerating. He's not employing hyperbole. He literally means it, because many times the Pharisees would wait for there to be a large festival, a large event where trumpets were being blown, where parades were being had, where there was proper spectacle to be made of the whole thing for them to give. They wanted to give, but only when the proper show could be made of it. They wanted to give only when all the eyes were on them, when all the attention was on them. They wanted people to know who gave, how much they gave, and to whom they gave. Their giving, their almsgiving, was about them. It was about solidifying themselves in the mind of their community that they are righteous people, that they're worth respect, admiration. They're worthy to be your role model. Sometimes they would even make sure that their names were carved into buildings or carved into roads so that no one would ever forget who helped pay for that, who helped make this happen. Bible scholar Sinclair Ferguson described their giving like this. He said, "This is not a gift in the sight of God. It is a purchase. The man is not helping the poor half as much as the man is using the poor to help him." This is why Jesus says, "Sound no trumpet before you." as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. The Greek word that Jesus used here for hypocrite would have been a word, or the Greek word that, well, really the Greek word Matthew uses to record Jesus, would have been a word borrowed from the Greek theater to describe the actors on the stage. The original Greek word where we get the word hypocrite from comes from a word that meant actor, like an actor or someone acting, you know, in a drama on a stage. And I think, I can't say this definitively, but I believe that this could be the first, if not one of the first, then the first times that the word hypocrite is used in this way. It would literally refer to someone who is two-faced. See, the actors would wear different masks up on the stage. They'd wear a happy mask. They'd wear a sad mask. They'd wear a shocked mask. They'd wear a sleeping mask, whatever like that. But they weren't really happy. They weren't really sad. They were pretending. It was all a show. They were acting. Jesus says, this is what it's like when you do righteous deeds, but behind the mask, you are not righteous. You don't really mean what you're doing. You want to look the part of a generous, sincere person, but behind the mask, you are self-serving and self-glorifying. That's what Jesus is saying here. Your good deeds, in other words, are just a performance. You're just performing for everyone. You're trying to cultivate an image of yourself in the minds of other people. Look, you might do some great ministry stuff. You might do a lot of great, awesome things for ministry, but you are going to make sure people know about it. You're going to make sure people know about it. You're going to do some really cool stuff for people. You're going to go serve. You're going to do all these things, but you're going to make sure it's posted on Instagram. You're going to make sure that shows up on Facebook because people got to know about what I'm doing. You may even do some really great stuff for people and bring it up in small groups so people can think highly of you. You say, man, yeah, man, listen, I'll tell you there's a single mom who lives next door. She was moving and man, you know how expensive gas is right now, but it's okay. It's no big deal, man. I filled up my truck. I helped her move across town. It took all day, man. I missed the game and everything. It was crazy, but I spent all day, man. I did it myself. I recruited some people and I even bought lunch for her, man. I moved stuff in. I set up stuff. Anyway, the reason I'm telling you guys this is because I want us to pray for her. Oh, you want people to know what you did. You want people to go, wow, man, gas is kind of expensive right now. Man, this guy, man, he's so generous. You know, I'm as guilty of this as anybody. I remember when I was a student pastor asking one of my bosses if I said, hey, I know I work with teenagers. Do I have to be on Instagram? Do I have to do this? And he's like, no, you can get off Instagram if you want. And the reason I asked that was I said, man, I feel this pressure all the time. I was young. I was trying to prove myself. And so anything I did for ministry, I always felt like I got to put this on Instagram. I want people to know. I want people to know that, hey, I'm not just, you know, laid up at the church house doing nothing all day. I'm actually out with students. I'm actually at these schools. I'm actually at the game. Hey, I'm at a discipleship group meeting. I would find myself at Bible study with students trying to look for a time where I could seamlessly say, hey, you guys want a picture? Great. Because I want people to know what I'm doing. And I got so convicted of that, saying, man, I'm being a hypocrite right now. A minister is a servant. Minister comes from the old English word meaning servant. These are people I'm supposed to be serving, and yet, what am I doing? I'm exploiting this position I've been given and exploiting them as a means to make myself look good, to validate myself. That's being a hypocrite. Jesus says, do not do that. I think we're all guilty of this. We can all be guilty of doing this. And that performance may earn you the applause of men, but that's all it'll get you. The reward for self-aggrandizing behavior is the fleeting applause and fleeting appreciation of men. That's like a mist that just evaporates quickly. And then what are you left to do? Try to get it again. Let's do some more righteous stuff. Let's do some more great stuff so I can try to convince people again that I'm such a great person and get their praise, and then it's going to dissipate. Then I have to do it again because the reason I do all this is for the praise of people. If I'm not getting praise of people, then what's all this righteousness about? Why am I wasting my time doing this stuff? I want to be praised by people. This is the mentality of the Pharisees. This is the mentality many of us can have. this prideful spirit that Jesus is referring to here, because really this is pride, right? C.S. Lewis said, pride is at the root of every sin. It's the vice from which all other vices stem out of. I think this prideful spirit Jesus is warning us against here and demonstrating the world has two angles we can look at it. One, we look at the self-righteous of the Pharisees, but then we look at, I mean, we're in a month right now called Pride Month. We're in a month called Pride Month, where the entire Western world devotes a month to celebrate the new sacrament of sexuality. Whether pride comes in the form of glorifying our perceived righteousness, or if it comes by celebrating wicked distortions of God's design for humanity, pride is antithetical to the heart of God and therefore has no place in the lives of his people. Remember, the gospel of Jesus Christ is about repenting of sin, not celebrating it. The message of the cross tells all people, no matter who they are, what they've done, remember how self-righteous they are, no matter what community they identify with, come as you are. Come to Christ. Whosoever will, let him come, is what the message of the cross says. But the message of the cross also says, but come and die to yourself. Die to your own sense of righteousness. Die to your own sense of distorted identity and be raised anew to walk in new life as a new creation in Christ Jesus. True righteousness in Christ leads to flourishing. Christianity is not about a set of rules that we impose on people to earn God's favor. Christianity is about entering the favor of God by faith in Jesus Christ and then living life in accordance with God's design so that you can know true flourishing, so that you can live the life God designed you to live. But glorying in ourselves, our perceived sense of righteousness, our sin, our sexual urges, our desire to craft our own sense of self, or giving approval to these things out of some distorted sense of Christian love, these things lead to destruction. It leads to pain and chaos. It leads to heartbreak. But there's a better way to live, a better way of living that we as the people of God are calling our world to enjoy, to know. A truer righteousness, a true way of human flourishing that no worldly ideology or self-righteousness can deliver to us. This is what Jesus is calling us to. So let's continue looking at the way of Jesus in verses 3 and 4. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So Jesus says that when you do give, do it in secret. Now, you might say, Jordan, you just said that we could still do righteous things in front of other people. So what's this about? Well, again, Jesus is speaking about the nature of our hearts here. You're not doing these things for the sake of being seen by others. You're doing these things for the sake of being seen by the Lord, as we're going to see. But notice that Jesus doesn't say here, if you give. He didn't say, if you get around to giving, then do it like this. Giving, a life of almsgiving, of self-sacrificial giving, is part of the nature of being a Christian. Jesus expects a life of service, generosity, and sacrifice from his people. As a matter of fact, self-sacrifice is one of the defining characteristics of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Of course it is, because that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus, who eternally existed in heaven with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, condescended to come to this earth, not as a king. Even coming as a king on earth would have been a massive stoop for him. Yet he chose to come as a common man and live amongst us. He chose to subject himself to his creation. And more than this, he chose to lay down his life for the sake of saving us. We were saved through self-sacrifice. If a pastor or a D group leader or someone has to convince a Christian to be someone who gives self-sacrificially, then something's massively wrong. That's what we are. We were saved through self-sacrifice. So that's what we are called to do as a people of God. Whether it be my time, my energy, my money, the people of Christ's kingdom are to be people marked by generosity and abundance of giving. But once again, Jesus isn't primarily focused on the what of our giving as much as the why. Jesus is saying, look, I'm assuming this will be true amongst you. I'm assuming that my people will get it, that you will be generous. So when you are, do it like this. Jesus wants us to give in a way that leads to him getting the glory, not us. He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This doesn't just mean that true righteousness, listen closely, this doesn't just mean that true righteousness is not concerned about what other people think of it. Jesus is not just saying that true righteousness isn't concerned about how we are perceived in the minds of other people. True righteousness also isn't concerned about how we perceive ourselves. In other words, if your mentality is, well, I'm doing some pretty good stuff here. I'm a pretty generous guy. I'm doing some really righteous stuff, but Jesus said that I can't let people know about it. Well, as long as I'm doing it in secret, then at least I can know that I'm one heck of a guy, that I'm real generous, that I'm doing something right here. In that case, you're simply glorifying yourself to yourself. You're doing good deeds to prove to yourself that you're a great person. Not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing means that your own good works don't even register to you as good works. Your righteousness merely flows out of your love and devotion to Jesus Christ and is never done in an attempt to convince anyone, even yourself, that you are spectacular. But there is one person who does notice our righteousness. Jesus says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the second time here Christ mentions a reward from our Father in heaven for the way that we give. The approval that you're craving from others is only a shadow compared to the approval you will receive from your Heavenly Father. We give because God sees. We live like Christ because we know that God sees. We come, we volunteer VBS. We give up a week to go up in the mountains in the heat of the summer at camp because God sees. Because God sees us. Holiness begins by understanding that God is ever present and sees everything that we do. Holiness is living life in light of an ever-present God. And it's not selfish to want God to see or to want this reward that he's talking about. I remember having an argument with my friends a few years ago about that. If God offers something to you, it's not going to be selfish for you to want it. Fair enough? If Jesus offers something to you, it's not selfish to work for that thing. Jesus is saying, look, don't work for the reward you'll get from men. Work for the reward you'll get from God. I don't know what that reward is. He doesn't exactly say what it's going to be, but I'll tell you something. If God offers you a reward, it's going to be pretty great. This is what it means to lay up treasure in heaven, to seek the rewards of the Father rather than the adoration of men. You know, this principle, this passage here reminds me of my son earlier this week. On Friday, we were at my mother-in-law's house swimming. My son was really timid about getting in the water. I don't know, he's a great swimmer, I don't know what his deal was. And so, you know, my wife in true mom fashion was like, baby, come on, look, I'm in the water, it's gonna be great, it's not that deep, it's totally fine. And so David's just like, no, I'm not gonna do it. He needed dad to finally pick him up. All right, here's the deal, boop, boop, right in the water, and he's gonna figure it out. He's wearing a life jacket, so chill. But he was in the water, so he got, and he was fine. Like, as soon as we were there, it's like, look, you're good, you can do this. And so, of course, from there on, he starts swimming, splashing. So then what does everything become for the rest of the day? Dad, watch this. Dad, race me from here to there. Dad, can you lift me up and throw me? Dad, he gets out of the pool, is about to jump into a cannonball. Dad, watch this. He comes, he jumps in. Then as soon as he gets out of the water, what does he say? Did you see that? Dad, did you see me? It was almost as if all the cool things that he did in the pool didn't count unless Dad saw it. And he wanted me to say, hey, awesome, bud. You're doing so great. You're such a great swimmer. Look at you. Look how high you got. Look at that cannonball. That was so good. He wanted that from me. This is the posture that Jesus wants us to have, that we're always looking to the Father in our righteousness. Did you see this, Father? I did this for you. I did this for the sake of people seeing my good deeds and giving glory to you. I did this so that people would think better of Christ, not myself. Did you see, Lord? True righteousness, the righteousness evident in the lives of the renewed and regenerated people of God, is a God-exalting righteousness. True righteousness is gladly lived out in the sight and presence of God, and it's done so that people may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. So, Life Point, may we go into this week, may we go into our lives and be people who pursue righteous living for the sake of the renown and glory of Christ. May Christ be in the mouth of everyone who speaks of you. May Christ be in the ears of everyone who hears you. May Christ be in the eyes of everyone who sees you, and may Christ be in the heart of everyone who thinks of you. Let us live as lights in the world so that our homes, our workplaces, our communities may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven, which is what we want. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Hey, listen, after we sing, I'm going to come back and say one thing. So I know we're singing, so stay in the room. I have one more thing I want to say after we sing. So would you bow your heads with me? Father, we worship you and we exalt you. You are the great King over all the universe. You are the one infinitely worthy of all glory, adoration, praise. To you belongs triumph and victory and exaltation. You who are eternally righteous, stooped down through your Son into this creation to redeem, to save a wicked people, a people, us, who did not want you, who had rebelled against you and broken your law, yet in your infinite love, you stooped down to redeem and restore your creation. Therefore, to you belongs glory forever and ever. Forgive us, Lord, all of us, when we make righteousness, good deeds, proper living about ourselves, when we try to take what rightfully belongs to you for ourselves. Forgive us for this, Lord. Lord, I thank you that you have infinite grace and mercy with your people, that you are rich in mercy toward us. And even when our hearts are disordered, even when our motivations are all backward, yet you never cease to love us, to lift us up again, continue to mold our hearts so that we can flourish in this life and live the lives you designed us to lead for the glory of God the Father. Help us, Lord. We say all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.